Well, good morning and welcome. If you would take out your bulletin and open to the book of announcements, I want to make sure that you see all of them and know what's going on and opportunities for you to help us out. We have a number of things going on this summer and a lot of needs, a lot of opportunities. So take a second, if you would, and scan the announcement section of your bulletin and be aware of Vacation Bible School coming up in 3 weeks. Opportunities still to help with that. An opportunity to participate with the Sunday evening cooking schedule. If you want to be on the email prayer chain, there's information about that. If you want to help with the meal train, when the ladies provide meals for different ones, there's info on that. If you're interested in baptism, we're looking to do a baptism here soon. So if you want to talk to me about that, please do that. Philip Welton will be here next Sunday night, so mark your calendar for that and plan to be here. I think he's going to be here in the morning and evening, so look forward to visiting with him and hearing how things are going with their ministry in Ireland. Also, a congregational meeting coming up on July 24th, 2 weeks from today, so mark your calendar for that and plan to be here for that. We, the elders have been working on a little project to revise and kind of update our constitution, our paperwork, and we'll be presenting that at that time. So be aware of that. I'm excited this morning to be able to announce to you that we are going to move forward with the second phase of our building program. After evaluating all of the input and comments that we've heard and received from many of you, we just feel like now is the time to go ahead with the addition of that new space, and I'm excited about it. I think it's going to be a great addition to our facility, a great way to enhance the ministries of our church. I see it as a big bonus room, and I've always wanted a house with a big bonus room, and that's kind of what it will be. And I think it'll be a tremendous blessing to our children's ministry and our youth ministry, student ministries, but I think to all of our ministry, the men's ministry. A lot of different things that we'll be able to do, even in terms of outreach as well. So we're really excited about that. Be in prayer for that, that everything will go smoothly as the construction begins soon. We don't know the date exactly when things will start, but soon. Also, it's a blessing to have it paid for already. We don't have to raise support. We won't borrow any money. But doing this project will... and with that, we'll turn it over to, I don't know who, okay. It will deplete our funds, right? We're going to diminish our building fund and even some of the cushion we have in our checking and savings account. So just be aware of that, and we would just ask you to consider giving, making a contribution beyond maybe your regular giving, just to kind of help have a part in this in a very tangible way for you, but also to replenish our funds and make sure we don't get in a bind with any of our other things. So, but do be in prayer for that. I know Dale Gupton is excited. He can't wait to rain down threes upon my head in there. He apparently is a non-cessationist and believes that the miraculous gifts have continued to be in operation, but we will see about that. Is he even in here? I'm making fun of him, and he can't defend himself. Well, thanks to technology, we have an opportunity today to hear from some folks on the other side of the world, Penang, Malaysia, and they have a brief video they want us to see.
Good morning, Fellowship Bible, and greetings from the Emus family in Southeast Asia.
It's been 1 year since we've moved from the USA to Penang, Malaysia, and we're praising God that we've had a smooth transition.
We love our school and lots of friends.
We enjoy the diverse culture and exploring our new town.
while we are reminded every day that we are among some of the most unreached peoples of the world.
We are also excited that Southeast Asia has a vibrant and growing evangelical church.
We recently led a mobilization conference in Indonesia based on some of our resources. Over a two-day period, we trained 160 pastors and ministry leaders on how to start a mobilization movement. 2,000 copies of Explore and 1,500 copies of Go Mobilize were translated into Bahasa, and a nationwide mobilization network was created.
God is mightily at work throughout the region, and we're so excited to be working alongside the church in Southeast Asia.
So on behalf of our entire Southeast Asia team, we want to thank you, Fellowship Bible, for your prayer and support. God bless you all.
Well, with that, stand with me and we'll begin our service with prayer together. Father, we do lift up the Emus family to you and just pray your continued blessing upon them, that you would just keep them safe, you would provide for them, protect them, and continue to give them a fruitful ministry. Thank you for the time we have now here to be together and to worship you and study your word. And just pray that you would minister to each one, that this service would be a blessing to your people, that we would glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you. If you'll take your hymnals and turn to number 59, we want to start this morning with I Sing the Mighty Power of God. It's number 59. We'll sing The Love of God, number 67.
Oh, Scripture reading this morning, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, beginning a new section of Scripture to read on Sunday mornings. John chapter 1. I'm going to change the order just a little bit, and I'd like to begin with prayer, and then we'll read together. Heavenly Father, it's only by your great wisdom that you designed a means by which we may have our sins taken care of. You sent your Son, the Word, the Lamb of God, to bear our sins His body upon the tree. Lord, you, in your great, incredible kindness, have given us this salvation. And John certainly is a record of your Son, His coming in the fullness of time to redeem a people for your name. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read through this gospel this morning and in the weeks ahead, that you might challenge us with belief, that we would be a people who have believed in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for our salvation. Lord, I also would pray today, as we read, that you would challenge each one with this scripture. I thank you too, Heavenly Father, that we can come to you when we don't understand the events of this past week. In places like Dallas or Minnesota or Louisiana, and the grief, that burden that some this morning are going through. Would you, Heavenly Father, turn people to yourself? Lord, we do recognize that you are a sovereign God. But we also know that the effects of sin in our world are so damaging. And Lord, do comfort those who are burdened this morning. Encourage those who are down. And as well, Lord, continue to bless those who are rejoicing today. And now, as we look into your word, once again, would you bless the reading of it? Provide us with strength and encouragement, as well as challenge today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I'm not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then are you? What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom the Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The Lord add his blessing.
Please stand again, and in your bulletins you'll find our next song as an insert, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." Let's sing together. may be seated, and we'll dismiss the kids to children's church this time.
Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. And this morning we're going to talk about contentment. I don't think there's any question that contentment is rare these days. Years ago, 1648, in fact, the Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a little book, actually his exposition of Philippians 4:11, and he called it the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And I think that's well named. It is a jewel, and it is rare. It was then, and I think it is now, even probably more so than ever, when you consider television and radio and internet advertising and how we are all bombarded constantly, day after day after day, with the message of how incomplete we are, how foolish we'll look, how unhappy we'll be if we don't pick up the phone right now while supplies last and buy this latest, neatest, coolest, newest thing that everybody else already has. Everyone's trying to sell you something, and advertising works because it preys upon our natural tendency to be envious and covetous and greedy and discontent. If it's new, I want it. If it's cool, I want it. If you have it, I want it. Never content with what we have because there's always something else to have. But contentment actually has nothing to do with what we have or what we don't have or how much or how little. Contentment is strictly a spiritual issue. It's a barometer, if you will, for the spiritual atmosphere or spiritual condition of our own heart. And the Bible talks a lot about it. Paul was a premier example of it, and so we want to consider his example this morning and what he has to teach us about this rare jewel of Christian contentment. What is contentment, and why was Paul so content? Why is it so rare, and what can we do to cultivate greater contentment in our own hearts? That's what we want to know. So let's read this passage first of all as a starting point. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, I think it's discernible that what you have there is a thank you note. In fact, this final paragraph is really the purpose for the whole book. The primary reason that he's written this letter is to say thank you. This church, and in many instances this church alone, partnered with Paul in support of his ministry. They sent him money. On more than one occasion, they sent a gift to help meet his needs financially. And so Paul is extremely grateful for that. He's thankful for their generosity. He's thankful for their concern, for their partnership with him in the gospel. And so he's really written this letter to say, thank you. I received your contribution. Wow, what a timely blessing it is. Thank you so much. And he even refers to it in terms of an offering to God, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so he's praising them and commending them for their sensitivity, for their concern for him, and for giving so generously to help him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he holds them up as one of the churches of Macedonia, sort of the model of sacrificial giving, giving out of great affliction and poverty, giving beyond their ability, even to the extent of begging for the opportunity to share in the privilege of helping support the needs of the saints. And so this was a very generous church, not a wealthy church by any means, but a very generous church. And Paul writes this letter to thank them for their liberality toward him. But if you know anything about Paul, you know he'd rather rip out a fingernail than talk about money or ask for money. In fact, throughout his ministry, what did he do? He determined to work and provide for himself, provide for his own needs rather than eat someone else's bread. He never wanted money to be an issue. He never wanted the appearance of getting paid to preach the gospel. He never wanted finances to interfere with anyone's faith. And so talking about money and giving, collecting an offering, raising support, all those kinds of things, always a delicate subject for Paul, as it is for most of us. I mean, it's interesting. For false teachers, it isn't, right? For televangelists, it isn't. They don't have any shame at all in talking about money and asking for money. But for humble servants of Christ, that is a delicate subject, and for Paul it certainly was. And in particular, it's tricky to be excessive with gratitude and thanksgiving and praise and commendation for what people give without that coming across as a sort of a subtle plea for them to give more. And Paul was very sensitive about that. I mean, if you go on and on about how thankful you are, how wonderful you are for giving what you did, thank you so much, your gift means so much to me, you know, I couldn't make it without your support. If you go on saying things like that to the givers on the other end who are very sensitive, it begins to sound like a desperate plea for more, like you're barely getting by, and if they could send more, it would really help. And I think giving people pick up on that. Givers are very sensitive people. They're good listeners. They don't listen to normal conversation the way most of us listen. They listen with an ear tuned to the frequency of need and the opportunity to respond to need. It was, I think, the first fall we were in the church in Idaho, and some of the guys had taken me hunting or were taking me hunting, and I had said something about that just casually at church one day about how good it feels, you know, to be a man and go out and put meat in the freezer, and then I kind of caught myself and said, oh no, what will I do if I kill an elk? We don't have a freezer. And the next Monday morning, Larry Edgerton backs his truck into the driveway, honks his horn, and says, hey, I got something for you out here in the truck. It was a freezer. Givers are like that. They're very sensitive to statements that you make because they're listening for opportunities to give. And you become aware of that, and so it kind of it makes you want to be really careful and guarded in what you say, because you don't want to abuse that. You don't want to manipulate people. And I think that's part of what's going on here. Verses 11 through 13 is kind of parenthetical. as he's pouring on the praise for the generosity of their gift, he kind of has to stop himself and backtrack a little bit to keep from sounding like he's really baiting them for more. Or to sound like maybe he's complaining. I'm so glad you finally thought of me. No one else has. You're the only ones. Your gift came just in time, too. I was really in dire straits. I mean, that wasn't the case. And Paul didn't want this thank you note to have that undertone to it. And so, right here in the middle of it, he sort of interjects this parenthetical comment about contentment. Not that I speak from want, he says in verse 11. Not that I seek the gift itself, verse 17. In other words, I'm not needy and I'm not greedy. I'm thankful for what you've said. It's wonderful. It's very thoughtful. But I don't want you to misunderstand. Do I have needs? Sure, like everybody else. But I really don't. I don't have a need. I'm perfectly content because I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And so in the middle of this thank you note, we get this window. We get this revealing insight into the secret of Paul's contentment. And in fact, I would kind of break it down as five secrets of contentment. And I want to share those with us. First of all, contentment parallels joy. Contentment parallels joy. I mean, it's no coincidence that Paul can talk about joy in verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and then talk about contentment in verse 11, for I have learned to be content. I mean, those two things go together, don't they? People who are content have joy. People who have joy are content. And in fact, it's no coincidence that this passage on the secret of contentment comes in this epistle of joy. No coincidence at all that those two are inextricably bound together. And clearly, Paul could be content in any and every circumstance because he had joy in any and every circumstance. Also, I think when you're content with little and have no want, the least little extra goes a long way, doesn't it? And makes you even more joyful. So your joy is compounded even further by your contentment, and your contentment by your joy. Or when you're never satisfied and never happy, then no matter how excessive a gift may be, it's never satisfying. It's never enough. And so I think we can say that contentment is essential to joy and joy to contentment. You can't have joy without contentment. You can't have contentment without joy, certainly not consistently. We could even say rejoice in the Lord always maybe is the very essence of what contentment means. That's what we're after, isn't it, when we talk about joy, is being content. And that's what we mean when we talk about contentment, is rejoicing always. So, and in fact, the Proverbs 15:15 links the two. A cheerful heart has a continual feast. That's what I'm getting at. A cheerful heart is always satisfied, right? Always has enough. And I think that's what we see here in Paul. We also can't forget that comes in the Lord. You rejoice in the Lord. You're content in the Lord. It's in the context of that relationship, our union, our intimacy with Christ, that all of that is possible. But the two go together. Secondly, I think it's important to see here, and it's very obvious in the text, we don't want to miss it, that contentment must be learned. In verse 11, he says that, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. I've learned to be. Contentment is learned behavior. You have to learn it. I have to learn it. It's interesting because in verse 12 he says, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. And there in verse 12 he uses a different word. He uses a word for being initiated into the mystery cults or into the mystery religions. They all spoke of being learning, of being initiated into the secret knowledge. And Paul kind of uses that word in a sarcastic way as a play on that word they use. Well, I've been initiated into a secret knowledge too, knowing how to get along in whatever circumstance I am. But in verse 11, it's a different word. It's just the generic word for learning. It's just the generic word for instruction, classroom instruction, being a disciple, being a student, being taught. It's actually a form of that word that we use for disciple or discipleship, monthano, matheo, mathetes, the word for student, learner, disciple. So being content, learning to be content, we could say, is part of the discipleship process. It's part of it. It's something we have to be taught, something we have to learn, just like sound doctrine, just like all the other things in Scripture. In terms of obedience to Christ, there are things we have to be trained in and discipled in and taught. How do we make disciples? Teaching them. And I think contentment is part of that. We have to learn that. The lexicon defines manthano, the word here, to learn, to increase one's knowledge, to hear, to be informed, to learn by use and practice. That's what has to happen for you to be content. You have to hear and learn and receive instruction and put it into practice and keep doing it until you get good at it. Thomas Watson, another Puritan pastor, wrote The Art of Divine Contentment, his exposition of this passage. It's an art. It's a skill. It's something that has to be developed and cultivated. In fact, that was the point of his little book. Paul doesn't say, I heard that I'm supposed to be content. He says, I've learned to be content. Nor for us is it enough to hear or know about the concept. We have to learn to be content. We have to learn to practice that. Well, how do we do that? Where does the instruction come from? It comes from divine revelation. Life experience obviously plays into it as well. That's verse 12. All the different experiences that Paul had gone through and endured had certainly contributed to his learning to be content. But divine revelation is essential. We learn from Scripture to be content. So I want us to do that a little bit this morning, just kind of as a survey of some of the key verses on contentment. Starting with the Old Testament, and you may want to look at these or you may just want to listen and jot them down, but Psalm 16, first of all, 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. That's really, I think, where contentment starts, is being satisfied with the Lord, recognizing that He is our inheritance. He is our portion, right? And He has determined our lot. He has given us what we have. He has put us where we are. And we're content with that because we trust Him. He knows what's best for us. Plus, we love Him, and He's enough for us. But that thought, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. I'm content because I have the Lord. Psalm 37. Another psalm that I think is huge for this issue of contentment. If you're struggling with contentment, this would be a psalm to meditate on and memorize portions of it. Psalm 37:1, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. That's always part of it, isn't it? Envy. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Evildoers will be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet in a little while, and the wicked will be no more, and you will look for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. See, contentment is a matter of trust. Delighting in the Lord, waiting patiently for Him, resting in Him. I can be content in whatever circumstances I am because I know the Lord hasn't forgotten me. He knows everything about me. He cares for me. He knows what's going on in my world. And when it looks like the bad guys are winning, we just need to remember who keeps score, right? And be patient. And rest, which means to be still. Put down your arms. Relax. Verse 16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. Verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Verse 27, depart then from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. I mean, do you trust the Lord or not? That's what contentment really comes from, is absolute confidence in the Lord and his sovereignty over your life, and his ability to provide for you, and his ability to protect you, or to move you, or to change you, or to change your circumstances. Whatever it takes to accomplish his purposes in your life, he will do it. Rest in him. Then when you come to the book of Proverbs, you have all these comparison statements. Better this than that. Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. So it just keeps our perspective, right, on what's really important. Chapter 28, verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. In other words, having more might not be the best thing for you. The best thing is to have integrity. The best thing is to be at rest, to have peace. The best thing is to be righteous. If you have that, you're rich already, so be satisfied with that. Be content with that. And then you have the prayer, the wonderful little prayer in Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. In other words, feed me with the food that is my portion. Right? Enough is enough. And that's all I care about is enough. That I not be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So great wisdom in that perspective too. Just being content with having enough. And then in Ecclesiastes, we hear this refrain that sort of weaves its way all the way through Ecclesiastes 2, 24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Chapter 3, verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is a gift of God. Chapter 4, verse 6. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. That's the whole bird in the hand, better than two in the bush kind of thing, right? What you have is better than what you don't have. Duh. Chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what advantage is there? What do you have when you have more? More to be consumed. That's all. Having more doesn't make you more happy. Chapter 6, verse 9. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility, striving after wind. And then chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry, and this will stand by him in his toil throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in this life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. It's interesting to me that every culture on the planet understands that. Right? Every ethnic group on the earth, at whatever social or financial level. I mean, everyone at the end of the day wants to sit down to a table and eat and drink and laugh. Right? And if you do that, life is what? Life is good. So, I mean, that's what Solomon is saying, you know? And it comes down to those simple basic needs being met, those simple pleasures. I mean, that's as good as it gets. Enjoy that. Enjoy that. Be content with that. Then when you come to the New Testament, the first thing we kind of hear formally is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And a huge portion of that has to do with contentment. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Wow, what a statement. Think of all the time and energy and money that is spent on food and clothing. And Jesus just says, is that really what your whole life is about? I mean, you're obsessed with that. You're constantly worried about those physical kinds of basic things. Really? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Verse 32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Worry and anxiety is just a form of discontentment, which is just a form of distrust. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And so contentment, again, is really a function of your theology. Do you know God or not? Do you trust Him or not? The more of Him you know, the more content you will be, because the more you will trust Him. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, I think it is, where John the Baptist, the soldiers come out with all the other people saying, you know, what must we do? And what would genuine repentance look like in our case? And John says to them, well, be content with your wages, right? Stop taking money from people. Stop using your force and your authority to take advantage of people. You get paid. You have an income. Be content with that. Later in Luke 12, the passage we'll look at tonight, Jesus says, beware, Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, which is the opposite of contentment. Be on guard against every form of greed. Why? For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. That's not what life's about. You know, we're running around here trying to eat and drink and dress well, and Jesus says that's not what life is about. Not even when one has an abundance does life consist of that. That isn't what gives life. That isn't what accounts for a full or fulfilled life. Possessions can never fill up your life. A rich life, a full life, comes from being rich toward God, laying up treasures in heaven, being more concerned about people than you are consumed with possessions. Very similar to Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 6, another key passage on contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Godliness with contentment is gain. That's the greatest gain. Be content with that. If you have that, you have enough. If you have food and covering, you have enough. Keep an eternal perspective, a spiritual perspective. You brought nothing into this world. You'll take nothing out of it. That's a sobering thing to think about, isn't it? We spend our whole life collecting stuff, right? Hoarding. We're all hoarders until that day when they put our body in a coffin and lower it into the ground. And all of your stuff is eternally separated from you. Think about that next time you're window shopping. Because why? Because those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You think that being rich will solve all your problems? Having more money will fix everything? No. Paul says it could destroy you. It could ruin you. Be careful what you wish for. Then in Hebrews 13:5, we have to add this verse: make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And those two, I think, are in apposition. One defines the other. How you do one is with the other. Keep free from the love of money by being content with what you have. And why should I do that? How can I do that? For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What will man do to me? Again, contentment is a reflection of our theology. How well do you know God? Do you know that He is with you? Do you know that He will never desert you or forsake you? That He is your helper? That you don't need to be afraid? Then be content. In 1 Peter 5, I I think this comes into play as well. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That sort of echoes Psalm 37, doesn't it? But contentment is a function of humility, which is, again, a function of trust. Do you trust God with your life, that he will exalt you at the proper time? That you can cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you? And what a picture. I mean, do you understand that your whole life is under the mighty hand of God? Are you okay with that? Is there somewhere you would rather be than there? Under the mighty hand of God? Then why are you wiggling and squirming and trying to get out from under the mighty hand of God? Humble yourself. Submit to that. Stay put. Trust him. Let God be God. You be still. And wait and trust. And while you're at it, sure, cast all your cares upon him. He cares for you. And then one last one. Turn with me, if you would, to it, because I want you to see this for yourself. 2 Corinthians 11. And this is the same Paul who's saying to us, I've learned to be content in any and every circumstance. What do you mean by that? What kind of circumstances did Paul endure? I think it's helpful for us to be reminded of this, because it keeps our own lives in perspective. 2 Corinthians 11, verse, and here he's defending his own integrity. Reluctantly, he hates to do that, but he needs to do that in this case. And so in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, from robbers, from my countrymen, from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from those external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern internally for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Whose life do you want to trade with? Paul? So if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And in chapter 12, verse 10, he would say, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the point I would simply make from that is, look, if you're not content, it's because you're comparing yourself or your circumstances to someone else. Right? And so I would simply say to you, fine, go ahead and do that. Just be fair and equitable and thorough. And don't just compare yourself to people who appear to have it better than you. Spend at least half the time comparing yourself with those who appear to have it worse. And you will find that you learn to be content. Because the problem is, when we look at other people's lives, we only see the tip of the iceberg, right? We only see the half of the swan that floats effortlessly on top of the water. And we don't see all that goes on beneath the surface. And so here's a hint. Read biographies. Read biographies of other Christians, other believers. I mean, read biographies of martyrs, of missionaries. Read biographies of successful, famous, wealthy people, politicians, sports figures, businessmen and women. Because when you start to read more of the details of their life behind the scenes, you begin to figure out there's a whole lot more to their life than you perceived. And the things that they've endured, you wouldn't wish on anyone. Some of it. I mean, I've said that often to people. Don't you ever envy anyone else, because you don't know all that goes on in their life. You don't know the whole picture. You don't know all that they have to deal with. And you study other people like Paul or others. It gives you a whole different perspective, a whole new appreciation for your own life, for how easy it is relative to some others, how good it is relative to some others, and it makes you content and thankful for what you don't have as much as for what you do. The latest global statistic shows that if one has a roof over his head and a meal on his table, he's richer than 93% of the world's population. If a person wears a pair of shoes, he is wealthier than 75% of the people in the world. And that doesn't count all the children who take theirs off immediately when they get to the nursery, but you get the point. In the United States alone, credit card debt averages per household more than $16,000. So yeah, we kind of need to learn to be content. And as believers, we learn it by getting into God's Word and hearing His perspective and aligning our priorities with His. Well, I still haven't told you what contentment even is, much less the real secret to it. So we'll have to cover that next time. Let me remind you that our prayer room is open. We invite you to come and talk with us. If you don't know the Lord and want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, you can't rejoice in the Lord if you're not in the Lord. So we'd love to visit with you about that. Let those things penetrate and percolate, change the way we think. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it renews our minds, how it just washes and cleanses us. We get so filthy walking through this world. It's constantly squeezing us into its mold. So deliver us, Lord. Set us free from envy and coveting and greed. Make us joyful, thankful, content people. You are our portion, and you're our provider as well, and you're wise and good and gracious. So grow our faith, grow our confidence in you to trust you more and more day by day, and we'll praise you and thank you in Christ's name.
Please stand again and turn to number 374. As we close our service, we'll sing, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, number 374. The life I want. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.